Good morning once again to everybody. It is always good to go in the chapel, see everybody at the chapel. That's always encouraging. But I'm looking at all the dots on the screen here and just seeing everybody still, you know, not going to the chapel, but still taking that time to come on and Zoom with us and study the Word of God with us and worship in the morning. It's encouraging. We're starting Titus today in chapter one. I'll be sharing some thoughts. Dave, of course, gave us a great introduction to it. A lot of historical stuff. Sometimes you learn some stuff from the historical aspects, and they have some relevance that help us kind of understand why people do what they do or say what they say. And it's interesting. When we look at both Titus, and we just finished both of the letters that Paul wrote to Timothy, and we think about these two men, they were kind of unique individuals in an aspect, a common aspect, which was that they weren't really elders and they weren't apostles, but yet they were in a special position to act in a sense as an ambassador or a emissary for an apostle. Paul granted both of these, or actually commissioned both of these men to go and to do things that the apostles would do, and setting up a church or ordaining elders or setting in order things that are out of place, and getting things organized, establishing doctrine, establishing the truth, and these things. So it's kind of interesting to see these two men. Now, both Timothy and Titus, the things that are said to them, many and most can be applied to all of us. I mean, we can take note of what their life is called to be like and be like that as well, and be better for it. And so we're just looking at some things. Dave kind of went down through verse 4, chapter 1. But I just want to kind of look one more time at the introduction of Paul to Titus in this letter, verses 1 to 3. I'll read that real quick. In verse 1, he says, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, and hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior." And I know Dave mentioned that term, God our Savior. You'll see this throughout the book of Titus, which is really interesting terminology. Kind of lets us know the impact of who God is, who Jesus Christ is. He's God in the flesh. And so it's a really interesting terminology that he uses. But as we look at this, there's one of the things I noticed in verses 1 and 2 and 3 are some things that I call are the things that support Paul and his calling by God into the ministry of serving the church. And the first thing he says that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the, and the key word, faith of God's elect. And then he says, in the acknowledging of the, and another key word, truth, which is after godliness. And in verse 2, and hope, another key word, of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times, and here another key word, manifested his word through preaching. And then he makes his comment, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. And these four things are all different, but they're all meshed together. And the support that we have as Christians to go out into the world and to serve God, it is the support that Paul had in his ministry to go out into the world with the authority of an apostle and to do the things he did, say the things he did, establish, in a sense, the rules that he did, and the doctrine that he preached, and the word of God that was presented, that we find in the letters that he wrote to the different churches and the different individuals. So we see these things. The first is the faith of God's elect. Now, when we see that term, when we see the word faith, we oftentimes think about believing in God. But in this sense, when you see this, and Dave actually dwelled on this a minute as well, but the faith is that body of doctrine that constitutes what the church is. It is that center that makes us united as believers in a body of Christ. So the faith of God's elect is that body of doctrine, that body of truth that we all adhere to. I mean, we could go through a bunch of them. We don't really need to, but just to mention things like the virgin birth of Christ, the deity of Christ, and the atonement of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection as the only means of salvation, and these things. That's the body of faith that unites us and makes us a group called the body of Christ, or the church. And then he says, after the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. And so we talk about truth, and it is obviously in direct contrast to that which is not truth. And truth, when we think about that, it is what we can know by reading the Word of God and what he says to us. And so there are people that will deny the existence of God. There are people that will deny that Jesus was God. And there are people that will deny that you can get saved just by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for the sins of the world. And that's because they don't understand or know the truth. Something that God has done for us by putting his Spirit in us when we got saved was he reveals to us the truth, and he helps us to live that. And what it does, as he says here in verse number one, is that it is after godliness. The truth begins to make us godlike. And you'll see that term in here as well. But then he says, in hope. And certainly that is a unifying part of being a believer, isn't it? Of being a part of a body, a part of a group, or a part of the local church, and the church as universal. The hope that we have. And it is as we serve the Lord, we certainly do. I mean, I do. I often think, especially with the current political climate in the United States, I often think this is it. God is done and he's going to take us home. I'm excited about that. And I've often said when I've taught that we need to recognize that fact every single day. But sometimes we see these little things and we think, and we're reminded, God has promised us eternal life. He's promised us something so much better than what we could try to do to fix this world. He's promised us hope in heaven with him. And so we have that. But the last thing he says is that in due times, he's manifested his word through preaching. And the manifestation of the word, think about when you share the gospel with somebody, and I know I've used this illustration, but when you share the gospel with somebody, that you are literally speaking the word of God. He's manifesting what it means to the people you're talking to. I often pray when I share the gospel before, or when I have opportunity, that the Lord would give me the ability and the Holy Spirit would take the words and open the hearts and minds of those that I talk to, that they would understand what I'm saying. And I believe he does that. If he didn't, I wouldn't be saved. If I didn't understand the fact that I was a sinner and that I was condemned to death, an eternal death, I would never have been able to understand or to believe that Jesus Christ took that penalty for me and that he offered me life. So we have the manifestation of the preaching of the word of God. And he makes this statement, is committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. And the other thing that I wanted to point out, but just because of that phrase, is what he says in the very first part of verse one. He says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And I think sometimes we need to stop and really pay attention to the order of words and how they're used in the passage, because I have a little bit of a problem when we mix the words up, we can put this phrase here and put this one after it. But this particular circumstance, I believe it's vitally important that we understand that he is presenting to Titus, just as he did with Timothy, but he's, in this case, he's letting Titus know something, and that's this: I am a servant first, and I'm a worker second. And I think sometimes we get so caught up in the work and that we undervalue the work because we haven't valued our place. And that's what I think Paul is doing. When, and Dave, he made mention of this, and this is the literal Greek of the word servant. It is bond slave. Now, you have a slave, and then you have a bond slave. In this particular setting, it is bond slave is what Paul is saying. Now, a bond slave is this, a willing slave. And that means that there is no other place that Paul would want to be in this life other than as a slave to God. And we can soften the term and say servant, but literally it's what it means is a slave, which means I am not my own. I belong to somebody else. And our human nature doesn't want to do that. We don't want to claim that. But that's what Paul is saying. I am not my own. I belong to Christ. And so when we have that mindset and we are thinking, I am the slave to God, and God now has commanded me to preach the word of God to a lost world. Now the work takes on a whole new meaning. Other than when someone says, Mike, would you lead the singing at our meeting? That's a job. That's a work. And I do it. And I enjoy it. And I know talking to Mike Bishop, he enjoys it too. And anybody that has that opportunity, it's delightful. But it's a work. And I can look and say, you know, this ain't the right job for me. I think you guys messed up. But that, see, when we think I'm a slave to God and God's tells me, I want you to lead the singing, it's no longer a matter of what I think about that job, because God has commanded me to do a certain thing. That any ask of God to a slave is a commandment. You see, and so when we do that, then we are more careful about the job that God's called us to. And I think that's the impact that Paul's trying to get across to Titus here. Is these are, I have set you up, Titus. In verse number 5, he gets down, he says, for this cause I have left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are wanting, ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. And so he's given him a job. And he was here, he was in Corinth, and just like Timothy was in Ephesus, he has a job to do that Paul had gave to him, delegated to him to do. You see, we don't have elders. I mean, we don't have apostles in our day now, but we have elders. And I think many times these jobs are kind of given to us by the elders. If the elders are sensitive to the Lord, which we pray they are, if they're sensitive to the work, which we pray they are, and they're sensitive to the individuals as they watch them pay attention to how they act and how they talk, then I believe, and we all as believers should believe, that God will direct through them how to help us and delegate work to us. And then it's no longer, well, he gave so-and-so this, because it's not the job. It's my place, and I'm a servant of God, you see? And that's how we should go forth with it. So this is our study, that Paul, in this chapter, has called Titus, and he says, I want you, and I left you there in Crete, that you should do this, set in order the things that are wanting or lacking. And I just wrote some of the things, because he doesn't explicitly say it right here, but we can come up with several things that I think that are considered lacking and wanting. How you build a church, what needs to be done? Well, first of all, there has to be order in the church. And when I say order, there has to be this establishment of headship because the believers have to understand what headship is. And Paul taught that clearly when he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians letter, chapter 11, verse 3 through 16. Now, we're not going to go into that, but if you want to jot that down, that's a good study. But then he's talking about teaching and authority. It's a burden laid on the men in the meeting. You know, 1 Timothy, when he wrote to him in chapter 2, verse 12, that we have a burden as men to verbally give out the word of God. I believe the women have a burden as well to support that through prayer and encouragement. Wives, I'm so thankful for my wife and her prayers for me, her encouragement and her critique sometimes to help me understand where I've messed something or my grammar or whatever it might be. But there's a place in the headship that leads to the teaching and authority that burden is laid on the men in the meeting. There's guidance in Christian giving and how that is and what is involved in that. And you can see all that in 2 Corinthians, the 8th and the 9th chapter. It's a good study. So we see that he's to set an order. He's to kind of establish the church as something that doesn't represent other churches, but it represents the scriptures, or it represents the body of truth that we call the Christian faith. And I think that's important. But then he says that we're to ordain elders. He's the ordained elders in every city. And as you go through here, he's going to give a list of the different things concerning elders. So I'm going to bring up this one shot. Let me find it real quick and share. I'm hoping everybody can see that. This is a kind of interesting thing because we just went through 1 Timothy, and in 1 Timothy we have for us the whole thing about the elders as well. Timothy was also told what an elder is by when Paul said that if any man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good thing. And then he begins to tell him what a bishop or an elder or a overseer is. And so he gives Timothy a list. You see that on the right side. And he gives Titus a list, and you see that on the left side of this. Now, if you look at the top, I put verse 6 through 9, I highlighted green and blue. Green and blue means that these, everything in green or blue is something that is exactly what he told Titus and what he told Timothy. They both match. The reason why I did green and blue is so that you could see the break and see the difference. But these are things that Paul says to both of them. Now, everything in yellow is something that he either said to Timothy or he said to Titus that he didn't say to the other. Now, down in the list, like if you just look at Titus' list, you'll see in number 10, not self-willed, and number, I got a slash, and then not covetous. Covetous, not covetous, is what he said to Timothy. I just kind of matched those together as being similar in thought. But just to kind of look at some of these things. The first thing is if any be blameless. Now, I'm not going to go through every detail of the list of the qualifications for an elder because we just did it not too long ago when we looked at Timothy. But I want to look at this matching or this comparison of these two for a moment. He says, if any man be blameless, and in verse 7 of Titus, he says, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. And, you know, as I'm studying this, I think if a bishop must be blameless. I stop and I think, how could anybody be a bishop or an elder, you know, when you think about that, because what is it that he's talking about? And I put a definition I found of blameless is beyond criticism, faultless. And then we think, is anybody in this world, can anybody stand as a blameless person in their life? And I don't think we can say that. But when we think about the the office of a bishop, then we look at the words that he said in Titus 1:7, he must be blameless as the steward of God. You see, it's how does he behave in the church? Now, when we go back to the term elder, we again are reminded that this is something that has to do with age, maybe not physical age as much as, even though that's very helpful in learning life lessons, but in spiritual age, to grow in the Lord, to experience the work of God in his life, to experience the work of God in the lives of others through his ministry, so that when there is a opportunity to become an elder or to be looked at and considered as an elder, that they have earned or lived their life and behaved in a manner that is blameless. You see, I think if we try to look at and scrutinize a man's life all the way back, there's nobody would ever be qualified in that sense. But how does he act as a Christian? How does he act in his days he's not at church, the days he's not in some type of meeting or some type of conference or some type of other thing concerning other Christians, when he's by himself at work or with a neighbor? How is he? Is he blameless? So it's an important fact. We have all the other ones we go through, the husband of one wife. And I know there's a lot of thought on that. So we'll just keep the wording, husband of one wife, having his children in subjection in Timothy or in Titus, not accused of riot or unruly, and not given to wine, no striker. And, you know, I think about when you say no strikers, like someone that reacts violently to anything. I think you can think of terms like with parents, that their child disobeys and immediately you reach out and slap them. That's a striker. That's someone that doesn't stop and think about the situation, doesn't stop and say, Lord, how would you have me act in this situation? See, and there's a very important characteristic there. Not given to filthy lucre. And this whole idea of filthy lucre or money or ill-gotten gain, I guess you would call it. I think when we look at this, and there's another verse that we'll look at as we move down through here, when we look at these other people, unruly people, when it talks about filthy lucre, I don't think that in our church and the types of meetings that we're in, we would ever have a situation like that. Jerry Powers and I used to, over the years, kid each other and say, yeah, we got a raise. They added another zero to my salary here, which means I have all zeros, but a bunch of them. But there's not a lot of opportunity for money, but maybe gain. Sometimes there's other types of gain, and we need to be careful. And we need to look at our elders and say, are they in it for gain? Or are they in it as the servant of God? You see, I like Titus. He says a lover of hospitality. And Timothy says given to hospitality. And how important that is that elders be hospitable. But is it just elders that needs to be hospitable? Then don't we as believers need to be? And always, me and my wife, when we were younger in the Lord and in Jacksonville, we'd love to have people over. It was a lot of work, and it was just fun to have cooked dinner and have dinner ready and have someone, this guest speaker or somebody, a couple or individual, come over for dinner and share a home with somebody like that. But the elder needs to be a lover of hospitality, given to it, sober, clear thinking, and then able to teach. Doesn't mean they have to be a preacher, doesn't mean they have to stand up on a regular basis and preach, but able to teach, you see, because there are going to be times when you're going to be counseling somebody as an elder, and you got to be able to open the scriptures. That's teaching. Open the scriptures and take them to places in the scripture that addresses the need and the situation that they're in. So apt to teach. And then we got that whole list. I'm just going to look on the Titus side because I got the Timothy side to the right, where he says not self-willed. And I put beside it from Timothy's letter, not covetous, not soon angry. And on Timothy's side, not a brawler. A lover of good men, and then Timothy of good behavior, just, and a good report of them that are without, and temperate, and patient, those kind of go together, holy, and vigilant. And holy is that being separated, purposely separated to the work and to the Lord. Vigilant is like being ever watchful. You see, you think about an elder and they're looking things and they're going to hear and see things that some of us don't see because they're vigilant and they're watching because there's always, like Paul said to the Ephesians, wolves, sheep in wolves' clothing. I'm sorry, wolves in sheep clothing that are seeking to destroy or damage the flock. You see, they're vigilant. But there's one thing that Timothy, Paul wrote to Timothy that he didn't write in Titus's, and that's number 16 on the right column, not a novice. And I probably should have put that at the very top, but it would have messed up my alignment, so I didn't. Not a novice. That should be the very first thing. And I mentioned that when I said elder, because I think a elder needs to be an elder. Not a certain age. I don't think there's an age that's mentioned, but seasoned, not someone without any experience, but somebody that has had some experience and living and working in the Lord's work and serving God in whatever task that has been assigned or delegated to them. So I will close that for now. If anybody wants that, that's always available, and I can email it just by asking, and I'll email that list to you if you want it. But let me find my notes here. Everything went away. Here we go. So as we move down from that, well, we see him given the commission to ordain elders in every city. Then he says in verse 6, when he begins to move on, he says that if, I'm sorry, in verse 10, I'm trying to do this from my Bible on the computer because it's easier. I don't have a lot of room on my desk. But in verse 10, he says there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially them of the circumcision. And so we look at this and he says that there are unruly and vain people that we need to watch out for. You see, he says in verse 11, their mouths must be stopped who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. And so we have these people that he mentions. There are two of them that he mentions that we see, but he says that they're both unruly. And basically that means ungovernable. In other words, they don't follow rules. You can lay them out all you want, and they're going to snuff them, and they're not going to do them. They're not going to follow the rules. They're unruly. And I believe that we as believers have to come to that place that we agree to one thing, that there needs to be order. There needs to be, and we hate to use the word rules because then we start thinking law, but there has to be a government of things that occur that we follow the rules of things. And someone that's ungovernable kind of messes that all up. And it begins to cause chaos in the meeting. And here's what he calls them. There's two groups. Well, I'm just going to share this. I was thinking of this thought when I wrote it, but Paul, when he writes to Corinthians, he says this in verse 12, chapter 12, verse 12, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so is Christ. So he talks about the church is all one body. But he says in verse 27, now you are the body of Christ, and he uses this term members and particular. And this is a balance that we have in Christianity, that I am still a unique individual in the eyes of God. He doesn't just look down and see a collective. He looks down and he sees me. Now, that being said, me and you, who are individuals, members in particular members with our own gifts, with our own thoughts, with our own emotions, we are all put into one body. And so that's where we need the idea of being governed in that sense. So we take that and we look at the two people. The first is talkers. I kind of like these two characters. I don't like them, but I like the way he describes them. Talkers, and that's someone that can frame a good argument of words. I know Megan and I talk sometimes because I'm interested in one of the things she does at school, which is debate. And I always love debate because you have to frame an argument for one of the sides. Now, I would have a hard time if it was like the debate was, is God real or not? And to have someone say, okay, your side is that you've got to frame an argument that God's not real. I'd have a hard time doing that. But if you want to ask me something like, have me do a debate on whether the sky is blue or black, I would take either one of those because I could frame an argument. I could look at the details. I could look at things and make an argument, say, for the sky is black. But what happens is through the prism and the sun and all these things, God has painted our sky using the blue aspect of the prism to give us a blue sky. You see, and so it's framing an argument of words. And that's what a talker does. Now, talkers, I think, believe what they're talking about, what they're saying, and they're confident, though, in their own wisdom. And I think what Paul is pointing out is that these talkers, because of the fact that they're unruly and they're vain, that they are not framing their words based on scripture and the leading of the Holy Ghost, but they're framing their words on their own wisdom, you see. And sometimes I've seen that over the years. Maybe you have as well. People that would, you'd see them at church and everything's good, but then all of a sudden you realize from conversations with other people that they go home and they begin to call people. And they begin to start talking their words, framing that argument and getting people to start looking at something differently. You see, and it's one thing when you come in church and you have an open teaching, like we do an open Bible study at our chapel on Wednesday night and go over what we taught on Sunday. And if somebody in that meeting says something that's off, someone else might set up and say, wait a minute, and open the Bible and go, this what you say is not totally accurate because it says this, you see, and that can be called out. But when it's done on an individual to individual basis, I think that's where we have our problem. Even though I think that most of these that are considered talkers believe what they say and believe it's for the best of the whole church, and that they just believe that they got to convince enough people so that they can get the movement going to convert the whole meeting to their way of thinking. And I think that's where the danger comes in, that talkers that go based on their own opinion, and if they're very good debaters and able to convince, then all of a sudden people start stepping off the path of life, the path of truth and doctrine in that sense. And it's even worse with this other group called deceivers. Now, that's someone that lies on purpose, lies with confidence. You know, when you say that, I don't know if you've ever met someone that can lie with confidence. Because, in other words, they can lie where you believe what they say. If they look up in the sky with you and they say, the sky is black, and you look up and you see blue, but they say it in a way where they have deceived you, you begin to question what you believe from what you've seen. You see, we read the scriptures, and when we see the scriptures, we are convinced of the truth. But if a deceiver comes along and says something contrary, we begin to question what we read. And that's what a deceiver does. Once more, they steer the believer off course on purpose. And their drive is not for the best of all, but to weaken the whole. And this is my opinion, to weaken them down to their own weakness. See, there's some people that just can't get to where you are in your strength in the Lord, and they want to bring you down and make you weak like they are. They want to divert you from the path that you're on. So we have those two people. And he says, especially them of the circumcision. And back then, in that day that this was written, you had Jews that were going out to some of these Gentile meetings trying to teach that Christians had to be circumcised, that Christians had to be follow the law, that Christians had to adhere to the Sabbath, and so on and so forth, all these legalistic things. Now, we might not have them, the Jews in that sense, infiltrating Christian churches in that sense, but we'd still have legalistic people that try to impose on us as believers to have a form of legalistic doctrine and to govern us, to bring us down. And you know what it does? It literally brings us away from the liberty that we have in Christ. And so it's a powerful thing that these two types of people use, and Satan uses them to destroy us in that sense, to make us weaker and to make us in bondage rather than in the liberty that Christ has made us. So we have that. And then when we move on into the next verse, he says this, whose mouths must be stopped. Now notice it's mouths, plural, whose mouths must be stopped, because we're going to always find somebody. And in this meeting that we're in now, we see very little of that. But you know why? It's because the elders, when they begin to unify and they begin to follow the Lord and to find a unity in the truth and to be vigilant, they're able to call out some of these things when they see it early on. And that has to happen. Their mouths must be stopped. And he says this, that they subvert whole houses, teaching things that they ought not. And here he says, for filthy lucre's sake. Well, just take and we think about gain. What kind of gain? Control, power, whatever it might be. Money? I can't see most time making money in a church, but maybe there is some of that. But they have to be stopped. Their motivation is for gain. It is not for growth. And that's the difference. And so when we think about this, you think about an elder, you think, what does a shepherd do when he sees a wolf coming near the sheep? Does he just chase the wolf off? I think they kill the wolf, right? You got to, because the wolf's going to come back. The wolf's going to find you asleep, and the wolf's going to have his way with the sheep. You have to get rid of the wolf. And it's a difficult thing. When you say that, it's hard. And you think of let me just stop again and say, we need to pray for our elders, brothers and sisters. They have a job that they have to do that's not an easy job. And thankfully, we haven't had to see that much of this, but that's not an easy job. But they have to be stopped because they subvert whole houses. And you start with one individual, and then you get the entire house, and then that entire house goes to another house, and the next thing you know, everyone is confused. There's chaos and there's no growth in the Lord. And so they have to get rid of the predator in that sense. And I had a question. Would someone like this, a deceiver or a talker, vain talker, would they stand out in our church today? Would if they were come in and they would begin to do this, to act like this, would they stand out where we would all recognize them? And I would say, yes, they would, if we as a church are well taught and faithful. If we as a church were busy about reading our Bibles every day, if we as a church were about studying our Bible every day, if we as a church were about meditating on the Word of God every day and memorizing the Word of God, yes, because we would have the truth filling our hearts, and the false would stand out like a sore thumb. You see, so there's this responsibility that's not just on the elders, but it's on each and every one of us as believers. Because just like in the instance I mentioned with the fellow that would go home and call people individually, we may get that call one day. We may get that, let's go to lunch one day. And we have to be able to recognize a falsehood or an effort to deceive, just like the elders should be able to. See, so it's important that we're careful about that. And in verse 12, he says, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said the Cretans are liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. I just like the way the words come out like this, but gluttonous people that aren't very motivated. Liars, evil beasts, and lazy, gluttonous people. He said, this witness is true in verse 13. So the people of Crete, the prophets of Crete said, this is the way Cretans are. And we think about that. How are Nashvillians, you know? Is there a characteristic of the city that we live in that when people get saved and come into our meeting, or they come into our meeting to visit, do they have these characteristics, or do we need to be careful sometimes and watch for certain things like that? You see, and that's sort of what he's telling Titus here, is that their own prophets say this about them, and it's true. And then he makes this statement, rebuke them sharply. There was a time when I was young in the Lord, really young in the Lord, but really growing in the knowledge of the Word, and great teachers. Larry Price was there early on, and I just loved the Lord. I mean, I was learning about what he did for me. And I was on the way down to Camp Horizon to work at camp. And it was with a group of young people that was my age, some just a little older, but all of them much older than in the Lord than me. And we stopped to have lunch, and we're in a diner, and we're talking about the Lord, what he did for us. We just great conversation. And I'm so overwhelmed with my love for him. I said, wouldn't it be nice if we could just sacrifice an animal to him? That would have to be a blessing to the Lord. And this one guy sharply and quickly, he put me down for that. He said, no, that's been done. And he gave me the whole spiel about what I shared this morning in Hebrews 10. That's been done. We don't sacrifice, because Christ was the last sacrifice, and he died once and for all, and it's over. You see, and I know people at the table, those other young people, they're probably thinking, man, you shouldn't have been that sharp with that guy, you know, but think about this, that if he had that's probably not a good thing. I might have dwelt on that and gone the wrong way in my understanding of things. But because of that, some 30 years later, I'm still have that as a marker in my life. And I think we need to be careful not to worry about hurting someone's feelings. I think we can do it in love. And he did it in love. He was not rude or hateful, but he was sharp. It was sharp rebuke. And it was for one reason, and it, when it worked, it served its purpose, that I might be sound in the faith, that they may be sound in the faith. And so we need to cut, was the old Andy Griffith thing, nip it in the bud. We do need to nip these things, stop them at the beginning, you see, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. He says, unto the pure, all things are pure, and unto them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. And so those that are pure are going to see the word of God and see the truth of God's word in purity. But those that are defiled and unbelieving, they can't see the purity of the word of God. They don't understand the truth that we adhere to, and that thrills our hearts. Their mind and conscience is defiled. And it says, lastly, that they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, unto every good work, reprobate. You see, we don't want to ever have our life as a question mark. We shouldn't. And we should never, ever get to that place where we would even ask ourselves, or somebody else might say, is Mike really a Christian? You see, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves whether you're in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. You see, God wants us to prove ourselves every day. We go into the word, find the things that are wrong, and change them. We go in the word, we rejoice in the things that are right, and we enjoy them and share them with others. Well, thank you so much for all being here today and listening as we study the word of God. Let me just commit this to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you and praise you today for your love and grace. We thank you for your word. We thank you how you've written to these two young men, Timothy and Titus, and all the jewels that you've given to us to glean and to apply in our lives and to grow in the Lord. We pray that each one of us might be strengthened today, and we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.